to be with you all this morning. My name is Micah McKelvin, and I work with a ministry called Vapor Sports Ministries. This is my wife, Audrey, if you'll just stand up for a moment, sweetheart. This is my bride, and I have the privilege of being married to her, and also the privilege of working with her. And so she's my bride and my boss or something like that. So we have the privilege of traveling around really kind of the world at times and communicating. And that's part of what we get to do working with Vapor Sports Ministries. And we really get to challenge different folks in different places. And when we do, when we walk into a place, we always want to be very purposeful with the time. And so we kind of set out and said, what do we want to accomplish when we stand before a group of people? And so there's three things that we want to share with you today, or three objectives that we have today. One, we want to dive in the Word together. We want to challenge you with the Word of God. Secondly, we want to be advocates. We want to stand up to plead the cause of the poor and the needy this afternoon. We want to participate in advocacy. And third, we'll take the opportunity to cast the vision of Vapor Sports Ministries. At age 23, in a very organic way, I had the opportunity to travel to East Africa. I went by myself, and a gentleman picked me up at the airport who did not previously know me. When I landed, I was looking for the white guy at the airport. I'd flown into East Africa, and I was going to stay for 1 month. It was over Christmas break. During that time, most of my time was spent in a slum called Kawangware Slum. It was in Nairobi, Kenya, in East Africa. And my time there was very earth-shattering, eye-opening. During that time, when I traveled kind of back in the slums, I was made aware of extreme poverty in a way that I had previously never imagined existed. And the further I would go back into the slums, and the more that I would fall in love with the people, and there was nights where I would stay with families in the slums, and my eyes were being opened. The further I'd go back into the slums, the more the poverty was just horrific. Intrinsic generational poverty, kind of a fatalistic mindset, eventually kind of overcomes the people. Over 300,000 people living mostly raw sewage flowing through their homes. No alleviation for basic issues, basic sanitation and things of that nature. And so as I walked back in the slum, many of these young people had never seen a white person. And they would come running to the little fences in the slums, and they'd be yelling, "Muzungu, Muzungu, Muzungu, Muzungu," which means white man, as you can imagine. And they wanted to touch my skin and feel my hair and touch my face. And I was kind of like a superstar back in the slums. So I kind of liked it. But I remember as I was walking back through the slums, you know, you just saw things that just broke your heart, opened your eyes at the same time. And there was this trash heap. And in the trash heap, it was the leftovers of slum dwellers. So you can imagine this trash dump. And there was rotten banana peels and rotten piece particles and pieces of food and parts and clothes. And, you know, just it was a dump. And there was these boys that were scavenging in the dump, and they had sticks and just tattered clothes hanging on them. And when the wind would blow just right, you could see their flesh, you know, just ribs exposed in their body. They had strings around their heads with these little bottles underneath their, above their lip and above their nose or below their nose. And I saw one of these little boys take this stick, and apparently he found something, and he reached down in the trash, and he put the food in his mouth, the morsel that he found, and these little boys were living out of the dump. And I asked the guy that was with me, the translator, I asked him, I said, you know, what's, explain this to me, what's happening, and, you know, why do they have the string around their head? And he informed me that the little thing underneath their nose was actually glue, that these young boys would come across glue in the slums. It was very, very inexpensive. And what it would help do is it helped cut the hunger pains. When they were high on the glue, they couldn't feel the hunger as bad. And I began to realize that many more boys and girls, just like these kids, were a part of a greater reality. In that city, 150,000, in the city of Nairobi, which has about 7 million people, 150,000 street children, boys and girls living out of dumps, trying to survive on refuge trash. I went not too long after that to a lady who invited me into her home. It was a 10 by 10 tin shanty. The siding was made out of tin. and she showed me in the corner a little soiled mattress. And I mean, it was dirty enough that I didn't even want to sit on it at the time. And she showed me how her and her husband slept in the bed every night. And one child slept to their right, and one child slept across their feet, and one child slept to the left. And then she showed me a little rickety table that sat in the middle of the dirt floor. And she told me how their three youngest kids slept across that table every night, lay a sheet across them. But they were the lucky ones, she said, because the other boys would sit in a little makeshift bench that wrapped this little tin dwelling. They'd cross their arms and lean their shoulders to the side of the tin siding, and every night 12 people would sleep in this home to try to get out of the elements. You see, her sister died of AIDS, one of 11 million AIDS orphans these kids were, and so they were finding shelter with Nora. And as I begin to see these realities and begin to realize that this wasn't even isolated in one place, to begin to be exposed to this level of poverty, I came back asking questions, many questions. And one of the questions that I asked really stemmed from my Christian experience previously. You see, I grew up with God-fearing parents, and I grew up in a good evangelical church, and I sat under the Word. But one thing that I either missed or it just wasn't taught, and I think it was a mixture of both, I don't ever remember hearing passionate calls to action on behalf of the poor and the destitute. I don't remember hearing passionate advocacy. And somewhere in my mind, I just kind of associated humanitarian aid and that whole piece is something that, you know, rich secular philanthropists, that's what they do for a hobby. And so I came back from this experience asking, God, if your love is, 1 John tells us you are, God, if your love, then why didn't you tell us to do something for the poor? I mean, God, if you're omniscient and you knew all that this was going to be happening and you knew that there was always poor, then why didn't you tell us to do something? And I was searching for answers. And so as we dive into this morning's challenge, we're going to kind of look into three areas, and we're going to talk about a cause worth living for. We're going to talk about a mission worth dying for. We're going to talk about putting it all together in a both-and pursuit. And some of it will flow from my experience, but most of it's going to come straight from the Word of God. Are you all ready? Okay. Father, we come before you. Make your Word fresh, we pray. Holy Spirit, speak through me. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. I was asking that question. So, Lord, if you're love, why didn't you tell us to do something? And as I left that environment and began kind of this wrestling with the current realities and what should my response be, I began to see something in the Word over and over and over again that I had missed. And now I realize that over 400 times, Christ had called his church. In the Old Testament, his people, the chosen ones, he called his people to action on behalf of the destitute and the poor. We're going to look at a few of those places. A cause worth living for. In Deuteronomy, when he's giving them the land and he gives them the law, and I'm going to just give a number of different passages, so just kind of hang with me. He says this in Deuteronomy 15:4. However, I'm giving you the land, people. I'm giving you a new dwelling place. But however, there should be no poor among you. For in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. If only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today, for the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised. And you see this picture in Deuteronomy, you see it in Leviticus, you see it in the law, it's embedded in the law. God has called his people in the law to be generous to the poor. And really, if you put this together here, he says, there's no reason for there to be poor among you. I'm going to bless you in the land I'm giving you in such a way that if you simply obey me and grasp onto my heart and utilize the resources I entrust you in the way that I intended, there will be no poor among you. The flip side is, the poor will be among you if you disobey. And you have this picture that God created his people to be a conduit for his blessings, that the world may see his compassion in real, tangible ways and glorify his name. It was part of his original intent. You see this picture played out all throughout the Old Testament. You see it in poetry. You see it in the law. You see it in the New Testament teachings of Christ. Let me just share a few of those. Proverbs 14:21, he says this, "He who despises his neighbor's sins, for blessed is he who is kind to the needy." Blessed is the man who is kind to the less fortunate, the needy. Proverbs 14:31, it says this, "He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker." Did you catch that? When you oppress the poor, you're not oppressing the poor, you're oppressing God himself, he says. When you oppress the poor, for he who oppresses the poor oppresses their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. And you begin to see what's consistent all throughout Scripture, that part of God's identity is tied up in his care for the poor. He calls himself at times the defender of the weak, the refuge of the poor. And here in this passage, he who is kind to the needy is honoring God. You find in Proverbs 21:13, "If a man shuts his ear to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered." I'm just reading the Bible at this point. The Bible says, "He who shuts his ear to the cry, the needy will also cry out and not be answered." Our God, the defender, the poor. The Bible says in Proverbs 19:17, "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done." It's Jesus Christ himself coming into your financial institution and saying, "Hey, you need to take out a loan." Obviously, Jesus doesn't need anything from us, but when he says, what he says is, when you give to the poor, it's like lending to God himself. You're actually doing something to him. It's the same principle in Matthew 25, where we see in Jesus' teaching in the parable. Remember the parable of the goats and the sheep? Where he says the goats are on the left, the sheep are on the right. He's dividing the two. And he begins to say, hey, based upon a certain response, you will get this or you will get this. Right? That parable. And he says to the sheep on his right, he says, "You fed me, you clothed me, you visited me when I was in prison. You did certain things." And the sheep on his right say, "When, Lord?" I mean, "When, Lord, did we bring you cold water? And when, Lord, did we feed you? And when, Lord, did we visit you in prison?" And what does he say to them? He says, "When you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it as unto me." And then he turns to the goats. And this is a parable. He turns to the goats and he says some powerful things. I want to read them to you so you know I'm not making them up. He says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Hard words. "For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." And what did they say? "Jesus, when? When were you in need? When were you in want? When did you need water? I mean, Jesus, if we would have known you were in need, we would have given it to you. Jesus, when?" And they also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me." And you have a consistency in the picture in the Old and the New Testament that our service to the poor is a service to God himself. It's a display. It's a tangible response, and it's demonstrating, it's an overflow of God's heart to those he finds irresistibly attractive, for those whom he gave his life for, as he did the rest of us. you have this picture in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 8 and 9, that often now on this side motivates my wife and I. I read this passage. This is a confession. I was a senior in college. My parents had wondered why I hadn't dated since my freshman year. I was waiting for the perfect girl, if I was ever going to get married. And finally, my mom said, hey, listen, why don't you just start reading Proverbs 31 every night? And maybe you'll create, you know, maybe in your mind, it'll give you a good frame of reference to find the virtuous woman, right? I mean, moms, grandmas here, the virtuous woman passage, right? Proverbs 31. It's famous. And I read that passage, I think, every night my senior year. I read it about 365 times. And you know what I missed? Missed it. Right smack dab in the middle of it. I missed this word. Open your mouth on behalf of those unable to speak, for the legal rights of all the dying. Open your mouth, judge in righteousness, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. When you do the original language work in that passage, plead, it's to beg, not on behalf of yourself and your own need, but to plead the cause of the poor and the needy. It's an imperative command. He says to this young leader in this passage. And my wife and I, we have the privilege of standing before different audiences and saying we really don't want to represent ourselves. But today we stand before you on behalf of 1.4 billion people trying to survive on less than a dollar a day. Right now, extreme poverty, we categorize poverty in multiple categories: extreme poverty, moderate poverty. Extreme poverty are those living on less than a dollar a day. 1.4 billion human beings trying to survive in abject poverty on less than a dollar a day. Right now, in our world, poverty is increasing. Over 827 million people now live in slums. Slums like the one that I described to you. 150,000 street children in one city alone. Well, this side of the church, will you please stand for one moment, please? If you wouldn't mind, just please stand. And if the folks over on this side, if you'd be so gracious to stand as well, just for a moment. I just want this to sink in, maybe on a way that it wouldn't otherwise. In many African countries, 50%, half of the population is currently dying by the age of 10. And the life expectancy in Zambia is currently 35 years of age. Look around you for a moment. Look around. The folks standing didn't make it to the age of 10 statistically. Go ahead and be seated. Now, these are just realities. I mean, that's just the facts. That's what's happening in our world right now. And what is our response? Has God called us to engage? And I believe that God has given his people a cause worth living for. It's not about a reckless pursuit of the so-called American dream. He's given us a cause so much bigger than any of that. Advocacy is not new with Bono. Caring for the orphans is not something in fad or in vogue because of Angelina Jolie and Brad Pitt. God, our God, who we sang these great songs about just a minute ago, is the biggest advocate that the world has ever known and has been screaming out on behalf of the destitute for over 2,000 years, way before that, since the beginning of time. And I believe, as I said before, that God has given us a cause worth living for, worth adjusting our lives for. But God has also given us a mission, an all-encompassing mission worth dying for. And it's important here to just note, and again, part of my experience, I think that the question that maybe we've even answered is good to bring up: is fighting poverty a secular hobby or a biblical command? And oftentimes in evangelical circles, we recognize the need for the gospel. It's part of our identity. And it's absolutely true. But it's not one or the other. And God has given us a cause worth living for, but he's also given us a mission worth dying for. Now, I want to paint, build a little foundation that may be very familiar to many who are sitting here today. Quite frankly, most sitting here today probably already get this, but just entertain me for a moment as we just kind of lay the foundation for why we must totally pursue the mission that Christ gave us. We're going to unpack that here. The picture of the state of humanity, the state of the world, ultimately without Christ, is a bleak picture. Christ did not come to the world to condemn the world. That's true. The gospel is not a message of condemnation. Jesus Christ did not come to condemn the world. That's what John 3:16, 17, 18 tells us. Let's look in verse 17. It says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. The one who believes in him is not condemned. The one who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God." And you have this picture. Christ did not come to condemn the world. We were already condemned because of our sin. We went away from God. We walked away from God. We all know this story. In the beginning of time, mankind chose sin instead of God. And a rift came in, and it separated us from the love of a holy God. And God, in his sovereign love, looked down on us, and he did the impossible. We walked away from him. We became separate from him. Our sin disconnected us from him. We stood condemned, and he said, "I will respond in love to you." It's the beauty of the cross. That's what Romans unpacks for us. It says, while we were still sinners, or while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That is massive, mammoth. It's life-saving, life-changing. It's why we're gathered here today. Men separated from him, drowning. And the rescuer invades the picture, comes in with a life raft, and he says, "All who are willing, come to me, and I will rescue you." It's the beauty of the cross. It's salvation. And it's our hope. And it's why we sing. It's why we gather. It's why we call it the good news. But oftentimes, so often in this present day, we disconnect the act of Christ himself from the actions he calls us to. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, absolutely. But it calls us to a radically different life, to embrace a mission that God gives us, has given us, to take that salvation to all places at all times. And Christ, as he's leaving the earth, paints a very clear picture of what that mission is. Remember in Matthew, Jesus Christ, about ready to leave the earth, and he's giving his final farewell. And what does he say? Matthew 28:18-19. "Then Jesus came up and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me.'" I mean, catch that moment. Put yourself in the shoes of the people listening at that time. The God of the universe, who just did the unthinkable, died for mankind and rose from the dead, is giving his final commendation. "This is the most important thing. I'm about to go and be with my Father, and I want to tell you this one thing. Get this one thing square. Here's what I want you to be about, followers of me. Therefore, go and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." You have this picture in all the Gospels. You have it in, it's actually a picture that runs from His chosen people all through the New Testament. It's why we're still here. It's why we exist. Post knowing Christ as our Savior, we exist to glorify Christ by making disciples in all nations. And He called His people out and He said, I want you to go and engage a world and make disciples and do that in all nations until I return. That's the chief thing you're to be about. Go and fame me and make me known in all nations. In 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, and entrust what you heard me say in the presence of many, and entrust what you heard me say in the presence of many others as witnesses to faithful people who will be competent to teach others as well. So you take the word of God and you engage the lost, you edify them, you pour into them, you mentor, and you entrust them with that word, and then it carries out. So disciples making disciples. I'm called to make a disciple and teach him in such a way that he can make a disciple. And God called us, his people, to make disciples until he returns. As we were singing that song, that beautiful song around the throne, I thought of a passage. That song, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's a picture of us around the throne crying out to God. You know where that picture comes from? That beautiful song, where it starts? Revelation 7, 9. Listen to this. After these things, this is Revelations. After these things, I looked and here was an enormous crowd that no one could count. This is you and I. This is your future. After these things, I looked and here was an enormous crowd that no one could count, made up of persons from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, dressed in long white robes and with palm branches in their hands. They were shouting out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, the one seated on the throne, and to the Lamb. That's where we're headed to, and that's what we're supposed to be about now. Every tribe, every language, every people group, that all mankind would know and have opportunity to the salvation of God Himself. And we together, banded together, as a called out people from every tongue and every language, will stand before the Lamb and sing glorious songs. Holy is the Lamb, worthy is the one who is slain. And yet it's so easy on this side of heaven to get disillusioned, distracted, get caught up in things that are so temporal. When all along, there is a cause worth living for and there's a mission worth dying for. My wife and I, not too long ago, were off the coast of Tanzania and we're in a place that has been dominated by Islam since the slave trade. 99.9% Islam is what you would find online if you were to look this place up. 99.9% Islam. We were in a city on this island, Servang. We, our desire is to eventually put a center in this place. And never in the city's history that predates the 1600s has there been a church or any Christian ministry. You don't find the name of Jesus Christ mentioned. You can't find a Christian in this city. And as we began to talk with the local people, one of the gentlemen took us down, a guy named Ali, a Muslim man, took us down to the former slave market. And they began to kind of tell us a little bit about their history and how Islam came to the island. And they walked us through this slave market where over 4 million slaves came through. And the first stop, as soon as they'd get off the boat, they'd take them to a place called the Whipping Post. They'd done nothing. They were taken and they were immediately whipped because the masters wanted to show them who was boss. And the blood ran so freely in this area that still on the ground, it's stained in red. And they took us into the back portion and they told us how kids would end up gathering. You know, so many slaves were coming through and at times they couldn't get rid of the kids fast enough. They said that they would gift them sometimes. If someone ordered a large order of male slaves, they'd gift them some children. But at times the children would mount up and, you know, cost. You got to feed them, keep them alive. And so eventually they would kill the children. And he took us to a place in the back and he showed us. And these were his words. He said they would slit their throats like chicken and bleed them out. And he said then they would kneel in their blood and pray to Allah for a greater slave harvest. Now, the man who's talking to me is Muslim, because 99.9% of the people are, and that's what he is. And I looked at him and I asked him, I said, well, they were praying to who? And he said, Allah. And I said, well, isn't it true that Islam was not known to this island before the slave trade? And he said, yeah. He said, the slave traders brought Islam. And my wife and I just begin to wrestle as we look at these beautiful kids and eating people's homes. And we just begin to realize that most of these young people here will not even hear the name of Jesus Christ. And they moved from a slavery that was tremendous to a spiritual bondage that's heartbreaking. And yes, it's much easier to not think about these things. It's much easier to just pretend like these realities don't exist. But forced to contemplate. We're broken. Couldn't sleep. We're having nightmares. And I woke up early in the morning. And I was also at the same time kind of looking up Coca-Cola. And I was kind of, you know, looking at them as an entity and asking them questions. And you're kind of like, that was a weird transition. But I had noticed in Coca-Cola's mission statement, here's their mission statement. I'll read the first part of it, that they were global in scope. Their mission statement reads like this: our mission is to create a growth strategy that allows us to bring good to the world. And then it goes on and on and on and on. That part of Coca-Cola's stated mission is to bring their product to the world. Coca-Cola, nothing against Coca-Cola. I had a nice Coke last night. Coca-Cola is about bringing sugar-filled carbonated water to all nations and all places at all time, as long as it brings in a profit. And so here we are on this island in a place where Jesus Christ is desperately needed. 2,000 years before, he said, go and make disciples, do it in all nations, at all places, at all times. And we cannot find a church, cannot find a Christian ministry, but everywhere we go, you can buy a Coke. And that's when we begin to realize in a new way that Coca-Cola is radically pursuing their mission with a great bottom line. And ladies and gentlemen, God is doing so many good things, and I am not here to down the church. But we have to get back to what he called us to. A cause worth living for. A mission worth dying for. What if our lives were so aligned with what mattered to him that the ripple effect was Jambiani? And the ripple effect was a people, or was for people groups that are totally without the gospel. 2 billion people right now have no access to the gospel. They're in a group of people we call unengaged or unreached people. There's no missionary, no Bible in their language. There's no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet Christ has called us to a mission worth dying for. Our tendency is to be passionate about that which is temporal. Things that don't matter in the end. Wood, hay, and stubble. And to be passive when it comes to the mission of Jesus Christ. What if we were to change that? What if we begin to not try and fit the Great Commission into our lives, but what if we begin to organize our lives around the fulfilling of the Great Commission? Two radically different approaches. Stay-at-home moms, what if we begin to look at our children? I'm not a stay-at-home mom, but what if we begin to look at our children as this great opportunity to mentor, to shepherd, and to disciple future world changers. We were preparing young people to engage a lost and dying world. Businessmen, what if we looked at our companies not as a means to a secular end, but we begin to say, what if we organized our companies around fulfilling the Great Commission, the mission of Jesus Christ? What if we organized our churches around Christ's mission being accomplished in all places? What if we were so consumed with his cause, with his mission? I believe God has given us a mission worth living for. A cause worth living for, a mission worth dying for. And I believe it's a both and pursuit. And I want to connect some dots here and just kind of share with you a little bit about Vapor Sports Ministries as we do it. So often, as I shared before, we just kind of see this reality that it's posed as kind of an either or option. You either care about the needs of the people or you care about the gospel, and it doesn't have to be that way. It's not how God intended it. It's a both and pursuit. That's what James tells us. That's what the Word of God tells us. And so that's what we get to do at Vapor Sports Ministries. And I kind of showed you some of the statistics of the areas we come into. But there was something else we found, as you can see on the slide, when we would go into many of these areas. We would see this reality that in culture there was something that even trumped religion and it trumped tribe. There was a passion for soccer. You see that coming out in the World Cup. Ghana beat the USA. Man, I was not very happy about that. But all over the continent of Africa, many other places, it's not about soccer, but they just happen to love this sport, soccer. And we begin to ask ourselves, God, you've commanded us to make disciples in all nations. God, you've told us to care for the poor and the needy. How can we combine the two, leverage the platform of sport to carry out the commands you've already given us? And so Vapor Sports Ministries really came from that. And you can see our mission statement on the board. Vapor Sports Ministries exists to establish centers for humanitarian aid and sustainable life change in third world environments. So we go into poverty-stricken areas, third world environments. We buy property, and then we establish a center. We partner with local churches in the area, or we help pioneer a new church plant in some of the centers. And so we walk in, we buy property, we build a center, and the center exists for two purposes. One, to make disciples. We unashamedly leverage the platform of sports, and you can go ahead and keep on rolling through. We unashamedly leverage the platform of sports to make disciples. So what does that look like for us? Go ahead and keep them rolling. So we go in, we send a missionary, and we pour into local indigenous people. We're engaging the lost, equipping those who know Christ, and training them to reach their own people. And so you have eventually a staff, group of guys in the community, guys and gals, that are using something relevant in culture to tell them about the one who is there to save them. Young people are coming to do what they love, play soccer, and hearing about the one that loves them. On opening day of our very first center, on the disciple-making side, on opening day of our very first center, we didn't know how many young people would come and show up. So we built these 8 of these 11 fields, one regulation pitch, spent 8 months building them by hand. And on opening day, 2,000 young people came to sign in for 350 spots. And by God's grace on the disciple-making side, 5,000 people have crossed the line of decision to follow Jesus Christ in that area since 2005. Right now, we've been able to increase our capacity each year. We had to turn away 1,500 young people. We took in 500. We couldn't run it. So there is a church there that we partner with. The next day at Sunday school, they had over 700 young people in their church. The church grew exponentially overnight. And we've been able to increase our capacity. We have around 900 young people in the 5-day-a-week life-on-life discipleship happening on the soccer fields. And we were asking a question, if we are making disciples, then what does that imply? I mean, a disciple is one, the mind of Christ is formed inside, and they're able to take the gospel to someone else. And so we asked, we did a poll, and we asked our young people a couple questions. One question was, how many people outside of the context of the league have you shared the gospel with this year? So these are young people, anywhere from the age of 32 down to 8 years of age. How many people have you shared the gospel with outside of the league? And then the second question, how many people have you led to Jesus Christ outside of the league? And last year, with our 900 young people, over 2,000 individual gospel presentations were made in the slum and the surrounding area. And over 500 new believers were added outside of the league. This isn't what's happening in the teaching session. This is the church going out and being the church in a lost community. And we're watching God make good on his promises. Disciples are making disciples. His name is being famed. And that's one of the main purposes for why we're doing what we're doing. But as it was said earlier, it's a center for humanitarian aid. So we walk into a center or walk into a place, buy land, establish a center to make disciples through sports ministry. But now we're strategically located in the middle of abject poverty to meet real felt need. So when you say things like humanitarian aid, what are the issues? That's the first question. What are the people struggling with? Well, there's things like illiteracy. Did you know right now, 26% of the world's population is illiterate, meaning they cannot read or write. There's generally either limited access to schools or there's the inability to pay for school fees and uniforms and things of that nature. Well, Hasmin was one of those little boys. Dad died of AIDS. Grandma died of AIDS. Had no access to school. Was living on the side of the road. One day knocked on my door. Long story short, he ended up living with me and my roommates for a while. We didn't know what we were doing. We just got him into school, started paying for his school fees. And we started realizing there's a whole ton of kids just like Hasmin. And so we ended up starting a program in honor of Hasmin. That's his little silhouette there. It's called Hasmin's Friends. And now they're in the league with around 900 young people. We're able to sponsor the feeding, school fees, uniforms, books, the entire package for 56 of his little buddies, boys and girls. So at every center, we have the Haas Means Friends sponsorship program that helps us fight illiteracy in the area. Some of the other major issues that you have are inadequate access to water. Did you know that right now, just water, what we get in the tap, right now, 12 million people die each year from a lack of clean drinking water. 12 million people die from a lack of clean drinking water. So recognizing the need in our area, we felt compelled to build a well, and we dug our first well. It was about 680 feet deep, almost 700 feet deep. And last year, from the Ruth Well, which was named after my grandmother, and on a side note story, my grandmother, while we were trying to build the well, was battling with cancer in Paris, California. She told my mom, when my mom came to visit her, I was in Africa. She told my mom, she said, "I don't want flowers at my funeral. I want people to raise money for the well for my grandson in Africa." And at my grandmother's funeral, they raised $16,000. No flowers, but a legacy that lives on in Africa today. And at the Ruth Well, we serve thousands of people. And last year, from the Ruth Well, we served over 2 million liters of water to the community. And honor and glory to the name Jesus Christ himself. And people come to the deal and they see a little picture of my grandma up there and they say, "Why did this Mzungu care about us getting water?" And they say, "Because she loved Jesus Christ more than anything else, and she wanted you to know him, and he wanted you to have water." You find other realities like you see here on the board, starvation. It's real. It's so hard for us to identify. It's so hard for me to identify because I got up and I had my cup of coffee this morning. Cinnamon rolls were ready for me. But one child every 5 seconds dies of hunger-related causes. One child every 5 seconds. No access to food. That's in our world right now. And so through a center, we're able to be a distribution point for famine in the land in the center like we were during the election times. We're able to do mass feeding campaigns. And as a part of the Haas Means Friends program, we subsidize families' food stipends and then provide 2 meals a day for the kids. And so last year, we were able to provide 27,000 meals for the 56 kids and then 4,680 meals for their families. You have issues like the next, and you can just roll on. Go ahead and roll on to the next disease. Did you know that right now, and I know it's impossible to demonstrate relationships and people through numbers, but 25,000 children die every day from preventable causes. 25,000 children. That's like this city dying every night from preventable causes. And so we started a holistic program. It's a comprehensive disease detection, disease avoidance, disease prevention training. And we have over 900 young people. Every child in the league is in a prevention training program that runs throughout the course of the league. And they're able to detect what's in their area and prevent. And when they begin to have certain symptoms, see, a lot of times it's basic. There's basic ways to overcome. A lot of times it's washing your hands. It's hygiene. It's cleanliness that helps you fight some of these diseases. And we could go on and on about what happens to center. And the goal here is not to simply platform a center. But we believe that the God of the universe who died for us has given us a cause worth living for. We believe that the God of the universe cares about the disenfranchised, the unengaged. God, the God of the universe cares about the poor and the needy and calls us to the same. But we also believe that that God has given us a mission worth dying for, that he's called us to make disciples and do that in all nations until he returns. And Vapor Sports Ministries is simply a practical way to flesh that out. Not doing anything new or too innovative. Our goal is to engage a lost and dying world around us, the poorest of the poor, the least of these in the most desperate settings, and make disciples and share the passion, the practical ways, the love of Jesus Christ to meet people's physical needs. I want to show you a video as they kind of frame it up. I just want to give some closing thoughts, and then we'll just leave with this video. I believe that God has called us to physically demonstrate in tangible ways his great compassion and to verbally proclaim his saving gospel.